We have a sacred task as preachers, and that is why we are studying every Tuesday evening the importance of homiletics and hermeneutics. Listen to what the great Welsh preacher John Jones said the preacher ought to be thinking about as he is entering the pulpit. He says this, quote, "When you enter the pulpit, be thoroughly self-possessed, and whatever you do, be sure to have 6 or 7 bombs in every sermon, and after you have had them, take them with you into the pulpit. Then begin quietly and calmly and pave the way slowly and gradually for the firing of your first shell." Now, when he says 6 or 7 bombs, I think he probably means 6 or 7 really crucial, insightful, as we just learned before, observations of Scripture. But have you ever preached before and you had a bomb that you were unleashing on your congregation and you were met with droopy eyes or looks of indifference? John Jones, he's ready for this. He says, "When the time comes, off with your bomb. Mark the effect. It will be nil." Thank you, John Jones. I can relate with that. "However, be not in any way dismayed, and do not for a moment let the people think that you are. As before, prepare the way silently for the second, and when you think the time has come, apply the match. It is quite possible that this again will be a dead one. Nevertheless, be as cool and unconcerned as possible about the effect." Now, what is he doing? He's giving word pictures here, right? He's talking about preaching a sermon, but he's giving the word picture of a cannon. And he's preparing us. He's preparing us like John the Baptist, who's in jail, and he's asked what he thinks about particular doctrines, and John the Baptist says, "This is the way it is. And I don't care what your response is. Regardless of your response, I am going to teach the truth." This is what John Jones is telling us. "Prepare the way again for the third and fire. This may glance off like the others, doing no execution at all. Never mind. Fire the fourth. And you may be perfectly sure that if you have 6 or 7, some of them will at last batter the walls." We have a sacred task to preach the word of God. Well, those are the words of John Jones. I've remarked before in these classes that the name Jones, it seems, is the Welsh equivalent to Lee in China. It seems as though everyone had the surname Jones. I've often wondered what a announcer for a Welsh soccer match would look like. Jones passes to Jones, and then off to Jones, and then crosses to Jones and George. Well, this is a book about Welsh preachers. It's written by Owen Jones. This is not to be confused with one of the Welsh preachers in here named John Elias, who we've covered in church history. His name was actually John Jones, but his teacher said, "Everyone has a surname Jones, so you need to change your surname to your father's first name, which was Elias." So John Elias was actually John Jones, not to be confused with this particular John Jones, and not to be confused with Martin Lloyd Jones, who is also Welsh. Listen to what John Jones says about the glories of preaching. And perhaps this will put into context why these classes are so important. He said this, quote, "There is no occupation in the world so delightful as preaching Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and the ideal of human life for those who believe in him. Old John Brown of Havington used to say that he would be willing to beg his bread from door to door all week long in order to have the privilege of preaching Jesus Christ on Sunday. And indeed, I should be willing to do the same. My delight is often so great in the work of preaching that I do not know how at all I could be happy in heaven without preaching. But there is no need for worry. As for myself, I believe there will be a great deal of preaching in heaven. Oh, we shall have the associations without number there, far superior to any we enjoyed here on earth. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the first preacher we ever heard of, he'll be there. Isaiah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Paul, the greatest of the apostles. Augustine, the grandest of the fathers. Martin Luther, the mightiest of the reformers. George Whitefield, Daniel Rowlands, John Elias, and others. They will all be there. And in a state of higher inspiration and ecstasy than they ever experienced here. And they will declare the wonders of grace and praise the great atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. The task of preaching is a glorious task. And in this particular class, we are bringing in sub-points of preaching. There is homiletics and there is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the interpretation of Scripture. And homiletics is the exposition of Scripture. It's the explanation. It's the speaking aspect. And Seth and I are discussing most of those. Seth primarily is emphasizing the homiletical side, and I am talking about the interpretation side or the hermeneutic side. We gave a mnemonic device, and we are on letter I. Thus far, we've done S-O-L-D, I as in soldier. What would the S be as we are putting together this particular sermon? We're brand new at preaching. We want to know how we can prepare sermons that will reach our people. What would the S stand for? That's selecting the passage. And we gave various ways of how to select the passage. And I would encourage you to use many of those ways. Although we said expositional preaching, that is, verse by verse through books of the Bible, is the best pattern, not the only pattern, however, of selecting the passage. And then we looked at O, and O would be observation. That would be observing the buffalo and look at the text. Look at the text on your knees. We have talked about in this class about just one book sermons, and one of the arguments we've given for just one book sermons, which doesn't mean never looking at other books and commentaries. Those are great helps. But the point is, that ought to be the emphasis. And one of the arguments we gave for that is George Whitefield and John Bunyan were some of the greatest preachers in church history, and they were largely just one book preachers. We went next to L, and L would stand for, Caleb?
Link the passage.
Link, or cross-references, and that's what we're going to discuss today. But this particular link, or cross-references, would be the data-gathering stage. You're getting as much information as you can. Today, we're going to talk about cross-references in the interpretation stage of using it. D, we talked about what?
Dividing
your passage into smaller portions so that your people can handle it. And then I would stand for interpretation. Last week we talked about the S, and that would stand for Boninico? Spirit, salvation. We could do either one. We can't have the Spirit without salvation. I would say to someone, if you want to understand the Bible, the first thing you need to do is call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. There is a sense of common goodness and grace that unbelievers can understand portions of the Bible, but we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand its meaning. Today, we're going to discuss, this evening, we're going to discuss two more principles of interpretation. The second principle, if you look at your notes, lecture 7, is the second principle of interpretation, and this would be context. Context is what we'll be discussing this evening. What is the big idea that we'll be seeking to unravel here in this lecture on context? And it is this: the words and ideas surrounding a passage help the Bible student to understand it. And we'll use at the end of this talk Philippians 4:13, one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, one that most of you have probably memorized, which says, I can do what?
All things
through Christ who strengthens me. We see this verse at churches. We see it in gymnasiums. We see it written on cars. We see it at businesses. We see it when I played basketball at the university. All the athletes would write it on their shoes. And this is sure to help us win the particular game. What does that particular verse mean? Well, context, the second of the methods of interpretation, will help us to interpret that passage. What is context? Let's give the definition here. The words, chapter, book, testament, history, and culture that surround a verse. Now, those last two are not the typical way we think of context. We typically think, here's a word, let's look at all the other words and chapters and verses that surround it. But I would also say a part of context is also the history and culture, which we'll discuss. Let's give a few remarks about this particular idea. Context is crucial to understanding Scripture, and it helps us reveal the Bible's meaning because letters and words only have significance within their context. And we all know this. Even someone who's never taken a class on interpretation, everyone understands that a word has different meanings and a letter has different meanings depending on how it's arranged and how the other words are used around it. For example, take the letter R and take that word R and place it next to a T and place it next to an A. You have this particular word, R-T-A, and that means nothing. But if you switch them around, you have rat or you have tar. Meaning, you have the same info, but depending on where that information is placed, will mean your interpretation is different. Let's give another illustration. Because just as letters have value according to their arrangement, so do words. For example, take the word run. Think of all the different meanings of the word run. Here's one. Jim runs his own business. That has one meaning. Jim runs a race. In the second example, it means to move quickly. In the first example, it means to manage. How about this? Jim decided to run the app. There, run means publish a story. Or Jim scored a run. This will show my American background here. This would be baseball. Jim scored a run. This is crossing home plate. So run has different meanings depending on the context. Imagine you walking by a couple men at the end of a church service. And as you're walking by, you hear one of them say, and you know what? I picked up a gun and I shot my wife. Whoa, that's really serious. Cornet hears that. He calls the police. The police are taking him away in handcuffs until he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, you don't understand. I rebuked my son for watching a movie because I walked into his room and there the movie said, the main actor said, I picked up a gun and I shot my wife. Oh, now it's different. Same words, but the context makes a man innocent or guilty. Tsonga. Hey, it does the same thing. Kuja. What does kuja mean? Well, I didn't understand when it first met, when all the boys were playing soccer and I'm hearing this word ja or dile. I thought it meant to eat. Well, it can mean to eat. Ni dile shakudya. Or bafana bafana badile. Okay, now it means they scored or something. Babasati badile mali. What does it mean to eat money? Are people actually eating cash? That simply means to waste. The verb kudya means different things when different words are around it. And in the same way, the Bible scriptures that we're reading mean different things depending on the context. Now, if you want to be a skilled interpreter of the Bible, you need to understand that. And if you want to be tricked by prosperity preachers, you're not going to understand context. I would say probably of all these rules of interpretation, the one that prosperity preachers break the most often, oh, besides not being converted. I guess that would be the first one, S. Not having the Holy Spirit. The second one would be C, context. That's why they love going to Old Testament passages, right? In the middle of Isaiah, I'm just going to take sometimes a phrase. I am a wonder. I've seen on bumper stickers. I am a wonder. Hey, let's just take that. That makes it sound like I'm great. And isn't that what we all want to be? Great. Ripping it out of context. We can't do that. Without context, one can easily use scripture to encourage atheism. Psalm 14 verse 1, there is no God. We could use scripture to encourage human divinity. John 10, 34, you are gods. We could use scripture to encourage personal greatness. Psalm 71, 7, I am as a wonder. We could use scripture itself to betray Christ. Luke 10, 37, go and do likewise. Or we could use scripture to prove human omnipotence. Nothing is impossible. And so when we look at context, what we really mean is we want to say and understand, what did the author originally mean? When that man was speaking to his friend after the church service and he said, I picked up a gun and shot so-and-so, what did he originally mean with those words? And we want to do that with scripture. So let's look at two kinds of context. And the first kind, the cultural context, would go back to the last two items in the definition I gave. Remember history and culture? Let me give you some aspects of cultural context. This will help us understand the history and the background. Let me give you seven categories. This is really important as you're preparing your sermon. Here's Corneille, okay? He's got his passage now. He selected it. Now he observed the buffalo. His empty notebook is now being filled up. Now he's got cross references and he's bringing them. Now he's dividing it into smaller sections so that the people can understand it. And now he's interpreting that passage to make sure he understands what it means. And now he's going to the context. He's looking at everything surrounding it. What would that mean culturally? Well, here's the first example of cultural context. That would be politics. Think of the example of Jonah. Here's Corneille. He's studying Jonah 1, and he comes to Jonah 1 and verse 2, and it says this, Nineveh, that great city. The book of Jonah actually does not tell us very much about the city of Nineveh. It tells us that the city is great, and we know that the city is wicked, but we don't really know how wicked, which means we might have to go to other portions of scripture or other books to help us understand some things about Nineveh. For example, they beheaded those they conquered and often skinned them alive. Now, don't you think that little bit of information will help your people as you're describing why Jonah did not want them to be converted? Why was Jonah so against going to Nineveh? It was because they were so wicked and he didn't want them to see the truth. They deserve judgment. Or how about this? Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. What was he doing with that? Well, when you look at the political, cultural context, he was urging his listeners to follow him to the point of death. Why? Because in those days, criminals on death row at that time would often carry their own cross. Let's look at the second example. Religion. The religious context. What on earth does the Bible mean in the middle of a section on the Sabbath and on tithing? We come to Exodus 23:19, and it says, commanded the people not to cook a young goat in its mother's milk. What's the big deal about that? Well, when we look at the cultural and religious context, we find that God did not want Israel participating in pagan, idolatrous, Canaanite rituals like that particular one in verse 19. Or you're preaching through the 10 plagues in Egypt and you say, actually, what God is doing is he's ridiculing each one of the 10 gods of Egypt. How about justice? We come to Ruth 4 and we find the example of the man taking off his sandal. What does that mean? Let's look at the context. How about agriculture? And this is, you might say, well, Paul, these are academic categories. I would actually say these categories are even more important if you're preaching weekly among Tsongas. Those who might not have a lot of education in their background. If I'm preaching on Psalm 1:4, and it has the phrase, Mungu lo hangalasi waka. What on earth does that mean? And who really deals with chaff these days anyway? Until you explain, well, in those days, the farmers would have their big pitchforks and they'd take the material and they'd throw it up in the air and then the wind would blow through and the part that was really light, the part that was useless to the food that they were going to make from that particular wheat, it would just blow away. And that part that was blown away, it was referred to as chaff. And that's what the Bible uses to describe the wicked. Can you see how that context is going to say, oh, mungu lo hangalasi waka, I have no idea what that means. Now you're giving some political, religious, or in this case, agricultural background. Amos 4:1, how about the cows of Bashan? What does that mean? We don't know anything about Bashan. Well, it means fat women. The cows in that day were lush. They grazed in a lush area. And so he's referring to these women who were wealthy and lazy and fat. How about Jesus denouncing the fig tree in Mark 11? What is the history behind that or the agriculture behind that? Clothing. Now, this is an example where I like the King James better than a modern translation. If you look at 1 Peter 1:13 in the ESV, it says, preparing your minds for action. Okay. It's not bad. It maybe helps us a little bit more. The King James actually gives more of a metaphor, a word picture in our mind. This is what the King James says. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. The idea was, in those days, the men would wear robes, and when they wanted to run, they'd pull it up and then tuck it into their belt so they could be active. I like that word picture. Peter is saying, here, gird up the loins of your mind. That is, be alert, be ready to respond. Hey, those guys back in the day, if they wanted to be active, I don't think they were playing soccer, but if they were playing some kind of games, or if they were doing some kind of activity, they had to be ready. So they say, whoa, before we get involved, let me hype this up and stick it in my belt. And now I'm ready. And in the same way, Peter says, you know that word picture. Now in the same way, do that with your mind so that you're alert, you're ready. Well, can you see how the context is going to help your people say, ah, I got that. He just gave me a cultural context to help me understand that. Domestic relationships. John was leaning on Jesus during the Last Supper in John 13:23, and that's because they didn't sit on chairs like we do today. They sat on couches and they reclined and leaned. How about Luke 9:59? Remember when the man said, "Let me first bury my father"? I mean, is the scripture opposed to us going to funerals? Can we not go to funerals? I think the idea here is that the man wanted to wait until his father died. It doesn't say his father was dead. He just said, "Let me first bury my father," whenever that may be, in order to receive his inheritance before following Christ. And even in John 4:4, I've preached on this a number of times in Tiani. They don't know anything about Samaria. They don't know anything about the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. Hey, take some time to say, right in between these two places among the Jews was a town called Samaria. This was like apartheid central back then. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they were half-breeds. And so what the Jews would do is this, and they would go around, not Jesus. Jesus went right down the middle to Samaria because he had a divine appointment to share Christ with that woman there. That would be a helpful geographical point to share with your people. And then, of course, exegetical context. This is the kind that we normally think of. I'll just breeze by there those four particular points. Well, let's look at Philippians 4:13. So turn your Bibles to Philippians 4:13, and we'll just do a little bit of practice here. How can the idea of context help us with this passage? Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Well, this is a commonly used out-of-context passage in sports, the church, and the secular world today. I remember one time in our village, a prosperity preacher who's still preaching in our village today, he used this particular verse to teach that people could become medical doctors without any formal education or qualifications. Who needs to go to university? I wonder if that particular man would like that doctor to be working on him without any qualifications. But hey, after all, isn't that what the passage says? I can do all things. It doesn't say some things, like you want to change the Bible. It says all things. Joel Osteen uses this verse to encourage positive thinking. He urges us to declare the words, "I can." This is what he says, quote, "Scripture makes it plain, all things are possible to those who believe." That's right. It is possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It is possible to overcome that obstacle. It is possible to climb to new heights. Can't you just picture him saying this? It is possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it will all take place. You may not have a plan, but all you have to know is that if God said you can, you can. End quote. Now, here's the irony, and this is why God has a great sense of humor. Because just like COVID, God has used sickness to close so many prosperity churches. I mean, isn't that the irony? Just a year or so ago, prosperity churches were saying, "If you're sick, come to our church." And now they're saying, "If you're sick, don't come to our church." God does those kind of things. Because Romans 1 says, declaring themselves to be wise, they became fools. God says, "You think you're so smart." That's the same thing I think of here with Philippians 4:13. I mean, the very passage that they're using to promote prosperity preaching is actually a great passage to talk about suffering and the important role that it has in the lives of Christians. Well, let's look at the context, okay? So here's Corneille. He's going to preach on his favorite verse that's written all over his clothing and in the walls of his kitchen.
And when he cycles.
When he cycles, man, it's everywhere. But Corneille has learned something in these classes on preaching. And he says, in my Bible, I can't just pick it up in verse 13. I have to at least go back a little bit. At least go back to verse 10, right? In my Bible, that's where the new section begins. But really, Corneille has not just picked Philippians 4:13 as a once-off sermon. Most likely, this is sermon number 23 because he preached on Philippians 1 verse 1 and he's going through the book. And so he knows what it's about. But and he would learn that Philippians is a book of joy. Paul is filled with joy, but how could Paul be filled with joy? Because where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in prison. How can that be? Well, Paul expects to be released. He's not quite sure, but his tone is not the same as it is in 2 Timothy, where Paul is pretty sure this is going to be the end. And it was the end, the last book that he wrote. How can Paul say in verse 10, I rejoiced? Why is this book so full of joy? Paul joyfully thanks the Philippians for sending them a gift. There was a need that Paul had, and they sent Epaphroditus. In one sense, Paul was needy, but in another sense, he wasn't needy, which is why he could say in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Well, there is a sense in which he was needy, but there's another sense in which he was not. Because the source of his joy was not that gift that they sent. The source of his joy was actually three other things. And let's look at those. Remember, we're moving to verse 13. Here is the first source of his joy. It was contentment. Let's look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Now, let's stop there. Paul learned primarily through experience. I think that's a typo there. I wrote contentment. You can write experience. Paul learned primarily through experience. Now, this is the example of observing the buffalo, okay? You might just skim by that. But notice something about the verb in verse 12. I know how to be brought low. Is that active or passive? Is the action being done upon him, or is he doing it himself? I am brought low. Who's bringing him low?
Someone outside
of himself. So this is not like purposeful asceticism here. Paul has been brought low. And he's brought low by God. God brings us low. He's learned through experience how to be brought low, verse 12. And how to abound. Contentment. He's learned not to be controlled by outside circumstances, but to find his joy in Jesus Christ. Man, we need some happy warriors in this world. We ought to be filled with joy. And remember that joy is actually the tool that we use to fight. I used to have a plaque in my study. It was from Nehemiah 8, and it said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." I love that plaque. One evening, thieves broke into my study. They stole several things, including that great Bible verse. I hope it's bringing them joy somewhere. But I love that verse because the Bible actually says that in this world of suffering, one of the tools that we actually have in our hand, it's not the goal, like I want to be joyful. Actually, one of the tools that we have in our hand is joy. Which means when we're going through suffering and people are looking at how we respond, when we are joyful through that suffering, that's a tool that we can use. Paul said this. He found his joy not in circumstances. He found his joy in Jesus Christ. A content person is happy even when difficult circumstances come. He desires God's will more than comfort. Second, flexibility. Not only was Paul content, but he was flexible because he had learned to thrive in any kind of circumstance. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. Paul, in verse 12, lists the different circumstances, and he lists it in three sets of two. Two, that's one set. Two, that's another set. Two, that's a third set. Can you point them out to me in verse 12? What's the first set of two? Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So the first set of two was the one we just read. How to be brought low and how to abound. What's the second group of two?
Plenty.
Yes, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. And what's the third set of two? Prosperity preachers don't talk like Paul in verse 12. They push their audience to love worldly pleasures rather than watching them struggle. They create discontentment. Paul, he was flexible. He understood what it was like not to have anything. And there was times when Paul had some nice things in his life. And then third, dependence. Paul relies on Christ and not self. And now we come to verse 13. This is the climax of the argument. And now we come to this, and in light of that verse that we just read in verse 12, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What does that mean? Here's the point. Paul says, I can be content in all things through Christ who gives me strength. And what does the all things mean there? Does it mean every single thing on earth? I can do all things. I can do absolutely everything. I'm a male and I can have a baby.
No.
I'm a child and I can lift up a car with one arm.
No.
Well, all things in Colossians 1:17 does mean every single thing if we were to read that verse. But it doesn't mean that here. Listen to what D.A. Carson says about all things. Quote, the everything cannot be completely unqualified. That is, jump over the moon. Integrate complex mathematical equations in my head. Turn sand into gold. That's not what it means. So it is commonly expounded as a text that promises Christ's strength to believers in all that they have to do or in all that God sets before them to do. That, of course, is a biblical thought. But as far as this verse is concerned, it pays insufficient attention to the what?
Context.
The context. The everything in this verse is contented living in the midst of food or hunger, plenty or want. Whatever his circumstances, Paul can hope with contentment through Christ who gives him strength. In other words, I can do all these things, right? I can do all those things I just mentioned in the previous verse through Christ that gives me strength. I gave you a couple examples where all doesn't mean all. 2 Samuel 16:22, where Absalom fornicated with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. I don't think we should take that every single solitary person of Israel, the millions they were, saw this happen. Or Mark 9:23, where all things are possible for one who believes. That is, we should take all to be qualified, all things within God's will, not all without exception. Or John 10:8 would be another example. So, the Christian can do all what things? The context tells us. Corneille did his homework. He went through the book. He went back to verse 10. He marched through 11 and 12 until he came to verse 13, and he discovered this. Christ causes me to be strong in any kind of circumstance. Or Christ causes me to have the power to endure. And he comes to his audience and he says, who are you today? Are you abounding or are you abased? Are you healthy or are you sick? Are you rich or are you poor? Listen, Christ has given you the strength to endure all of those circumstances. That's the point of verse 13. And that's the importance of context. All right. Well, let's move quickly next to our next point. We have 10 more minutes. Any questions about context before we move to this guy right here, which is references? Now remember, we did him here, but I think we're going to be using these slightly differently. This is data gathering, getting information. This is going to help us interpret the passage. Bodhisattva?
I love the way you just work through this. And I hope it's very helpful to all of us. Some pastor, maybe you know who he is, started a ministry or promoted a book or something called Read the Next Verse. Are you familiar with that? And it's an apologetics ministry or a book. And he said that most false teachings, most misinterpretations can be corrected within one verse of the error. And I think you just showed us that.
Yeah.
You don't have to do much. If you just read one sentence before,
yeah,
you could have seen how that's correct.
Yeah.
It'd be great if you started in chapter 1 and did 30 messages, but you don't even have to.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. And that reminds me of a man named Sam Harris, who is a well-known atheist in the United States, and he made a graph called 439 Contradictions in the Bible. And he takes two verses at a time, and he shows how they contradict each other, and he does this 439 times. And so I did a little exercise, and I tried to go through as many as I could. I went through dozens of them. And that is the case. Oftentimes, they're easy to debunk simply by looking at the context, which, of course, Sam Harris does not want to do. But there's another way to debunk those 439 contradictions, not only through context, but also through cross-references, which we'll look at right now. This is our third principle. Yes, Corneille?
So just a question on the cultural context.
Okay.
How much time should I spend on that, preparing a sermon, and where do I find information?
Yeah. I would say spend as much time as you need to properly bring the point across. And I would even say, since this is Jobs, just one book sermons, I would say you can find quite a bit of information about Nineveh looking through other books of the Bible. But if not, there's all kinds of geographical books, historical books. I would say go through a study Bible that will give you some of those details. A good help would be dictionaries, theological dictionaries of the Bible would be helpful. They have, so for example, let me just give you a couple names. Easton's Bible Dictionary is very helpful. I think you could probably get it for free online. That's a common dictionary that I use when I come to a particular word and I want to find. It's E-A-S-T-O-N-S. Just a popular dictionary. If you want to keep it simple, I'm sure you could probably find that online. All right, let's go to our third rule of interpretation. That would be references. Here's the big idea. Never use scripture in isolation. Pastor Seth is a good example in this. I remember he wrote a blog article some time ago, and Seth, if I misrepresent you here, please tell me. He went through a number of Old Testament examples of civil disobedience. So he went through several Old Testament passages where they disobeyed the law. And I think that would be helpful when you go to a passage like Romans 13:1. And if you take just Romans 13:1 that says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, if you take just those words without the rest of Scripture, you're probably going to come to the wrong conclusion. So the idea here is one passage of Scripture illumines others. We want to bring all of Scripture to bear. We're going to look at several examples today. Let's move quickly. The Bible is its own interpreter. This is the principle called the analogy of Scripture, which is essentially this. Let me read to you what Mueller said. The interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event. Ambiguous. By the way, I have several copies of Lectures 7 and 8 on the chair back there. Here's the big idea. Here's the interpretation. Scripture agrees with Scripture. And so let me break this down in three categories. We said right here it's R, because I just gave you that letter to make it easy for you to remember. References, cross-references, or it could be called analogy of Scripture, analogy of faith, or Scripture agrees with Scripture. First point, letter A, Scripture agrees with Scripture. God's words agree. For example, Abraham in Genesis 15:6, it says he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so we should not be surprised when we find the exact same thing in Romans 4:3-5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We were just talking about the other day the bizarre lack of continuity in the Quran. It's just a hodgepodge in the way it's organized. But here's the Scriptures. The Scripture is written over thousands of years by dozens and dozens of authors who never knew each other from different cultures, and these passages agreeing perfectly together. It's a supernatural book. Scripture agrees with Scripture. This principle not only confirms Scripture, but it completes Scripture. That is, it tops up and rounds off other Scriptures that are less clear. So, for example, Genesis 3:1 only tells us the deceiver in the garden was a serpent, though Revelation 12:9 and 22 informs us it was Satan, the great dragon. So in that case, it doesn't so much confirm, but it completes it. It gives more information. Before you were told that the boy had gray shorts and a green shirt, and now you're told in another passage that he has black shoes. It doesn't disagree, it completes it. Letter B, Scripture does not deny Scripture. Any meaning of Scripture must agree with and not disagree with other portions of Scripture. And if there are three interpretations of a particular passage of Scripture, those that contradict other Scriptures must be ruled out. If Scripture says A, but other passages say B, then it has to mean something else, which means the first time you go through a particular passage and it seems that it means this, but you look at other passages and it says something different, you say, I got to deal with this. And a great example of this is Galatians and the book of James. In fact, Martin Luther, this is why this point is so important, because even a great exegete like Martin Luther could not see this and therefore determined that James should not be in the canon of Scripture. Hey, how would you do this? Just take a look at this for a moment. Galatians 2:16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear, right? James 2:24 seems to say the exact opposite. A person is justified by what?
Works.
By works. And in case you missed it, he even goes farther and he says, and not by faith alone. By the way, that's one of the passages that Sam Harris brought up, but not just Sam Harris. I've heard this particular passage brought up all the time. That this is so obviously contradicting each other. Either the Bible has mistakes or one of these books should not be in the Bible. Well, because of time, I won't give the explanation here, but we don't have to be afraid at all about this. In fact, we ought to be glad when people bring these up, that we can explain the truth of salvation and what it means for the person who's converted. You can read the explanation there. And then letter C. Scripture that is unclear should be understood by Scripture that is clear. Hey, not all Scripture is equally easy to understand. 2 Peter 3:16, some verses are, quote, hard to understand. The Baptist Confession of Faith says this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is what? The Scripture itself. That's why we're hammering home one book sermons. Yes, go to commentaries. Those are going to help you. I'm not against those. But Scripture is the greatest interpreter of Scripture. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So here's an example. Here's Lloyd. Pastor Seth does a terrible trick on him because he tells him to preach through 1 Corinthians 15. And it's about the resurrection. He's all excited. And then he comes to verse 29 and it says, quote, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And Lloyd says, oh no, what does this mean? Does this verse mean that I can be baptized in the place of other people who have died? They've died, but I can be baptized for them almost vicariously. Do people after death maybe have a second chance? There's some false religions and cults that teach this. Well, no, because Lloyd says, I learned a great principle from Pastor Seth when he was teaching me how to interpret the Bible. And he said, use clear passages to help you understand less clear passages. And I know what Hebrews 9:27 says. It says there's no second chances. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So I know, I can already mark it off that it doesn't mean this. Now, you're still going to have to do some work to find out what it does mean, but you can at least say there's no such thing as purgatory. How about Proverbs 10:10? Whoever winks the eye causes trouble. Hey, Susheko, I saw you looking at someone and you winked. And I could tell when you wink, you're a troublemaker. Does it mean we can't wink our eye? Well, I need to go to a commentary to help me understand. No, you don't. Not necessarily. Because you go to another passage of Scripture, you link it, or you bring a cross-reference, and you go to Proverbs 6, 12-3, and it gives us some understanding. A wicked man goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers. Ah, this is the kind of person he says, hey, I'm coming right now. Okay, we use our hand signals and we use our facial expressions to say one thing, but to communicate something else. That's the idea. Oh, John 10:34, we could look at that. Psalm 82, verse 6. John 14:14 is a common prosperity passage that can be explained through cross-references. Well, here's the big idea. Here's the conclusion. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture, especially unclear Scriptures, with those that are clearer. Well, let's close.